If you brought your Bibles with you, today we'll be reading out of Jeremiah chapter 7. That's from Jeremiah chapter 7. Just recently, Jenny, my wife, and I watched a series that was released on John Adams. During the seven or so episodes that detailed his life from being a lawyer in Boston, being entrusted into the Revolutionary War, and becoming a president of the United States, I thought it was a commendable job that they did. But there was something that grabbed my attention throughout all the episodes. He and his wife, Abigail, made continual reference to a word that just is not used these days, and that is providence. It reminded me of a time in our country, in our country's history, when people understood and affirmed the doctrine of providence. The people that lived back then lived through many hardships, some perhaps unlike today. Through advancements in medicine, technology, and the comforts that we have, we no longer experience some of those difficulties, though in some ways we do share many things that we continue to undergo in the sufferings as human beings. But in the mini-series, they realized that there would be times in their lives that they would have to undergo what they called hard providence. They understood that in God's great plan, there would be times, circumstances, that they would be called to endure suffering, heartbreak, and pain. They would endure these hard providences and accept God's will in their lives. I thought it was interesting that the writers of the series never really delved into why they freely accepted and were comforted by hard providences. Let us now turn our attention to our reading this morning, Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 27. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. This is the word of God. If you've read this passage before, and I'm specifically focused on verse 27 here, obviously, what kind of reaction, if you recall, did you have? How does it sit with you now as we just read it? Here is this prophet called from the earliest of his life to proclaim prophetic judgment upon Judah and the nations. God was serious about his people committing idolatry and the consequent punishment that was to ensue. But he was equally serious about his offer of forgiveness, if only that they would repent and return to him. But here we see that in God's divine providence, Jeremiah the prophet was called to do a task for which he was told in advance that would end in failure. Today's sermon is about God's providence and how we are to see ourselves in our Heavenly Father's divine decree. And we are to enter, I pray, into a new year, and how we are to look at failure. Not really from a human perspective, but from God's perspective. Let us pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination. Holy Spirit, we come before you, confessing that we were unable to understand a single thing and believe a single thing unless you opened our eyes and showed us the truth and gave us a new birth. We pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would be with all of us today, that you would help us to understand providence, hard providence, so that we may be enriched and encouraged in the midst of failure. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with our first point, which is God is sovereign. I won't belabor this point, but the scripture teaches us that God made all things and all out of nothing. It was his good pleasure to do so. He is the first cause of all creation. And as creator, he is sovereign over all things. That is, he has authority and power to do all that he wishes, and that all of creation and creatures do not have the authority or power to prevent him from accomplishing whatsoever he ordains. Our second point brings into perspective that not only does the sovereign God do as he pleases, he does not need our consent or permission. The scripture teaches us that our Heavenly Father is good and just, the embodiment of wisdom, and in absolute control of his passions all of the time. He has no need for counsel. He knows the best way to accomplish all things and does not need our thoughts, our opinions, or our approval. How often do we acknowledge this truth in our lives and yet think to ourselves when something doesn't go exactly the way we want it? You know, I would have done things a little bit differently if I were God. The truth is, if we had just a glimpse of the full tapestry that God planned out before he said, "Let there be," we would do as Job did after he questioned God as to God's providence in his life. And this brings us to our third point. God does not owe us an answer. Job went through much suffering in his life, but he did not abandon his faith in God. His theology was grounded in good soil. However, as he experienced one loss after another, he questioned why God would allow such things to happen to him. Perhaps you have experienced loss and have asked the very same question. Close to the end of the book of Job, he gets to ask a question. Why? Why did you bring this about in my life? In chapter 31, Job proclaims his innocence before the Lord. And in verse 35b, he states, "Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Why am I suffering as if I'm being punished for being the greatest sinner creation has ever known?" This is really kind of epic when you think about it. In chapter 38, God answers him. But let's be clear. He is not only answering Job, he is answering us. Verse 2. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Dropping down to verse 4 of chapter 38. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" God then continues to demonstrate how he is wise and powerful and good just in his works of creation, and ends in verse 40 and verse 1 with a rhetorical question. "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" After God reminds Job of who he is, Job responds promptly and properly in verse 4. "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Now, if you read through that and you were paying attention, God did not answer Job's question. We are reminded that he is the creator and we are the creature. He does not owe Job an answer, nor does he need to ask him his permission to determine anything in Job's or our lives. Can you be like Job? I mean, can you answer like Job? Behold, I have come to my senses. It's good to be reminded of who I am in relation to who you are, God. You are a good and just God who has been kind to me and continues to love me. I am but a small thing in comparison to you. And I live and act as if I'm your equal. I live and act as if I know better than you. I live and act as if I can give you counsel. I will go ahead and put my hand before my mouth and repent of my thinking. I have heard Christian men and women who have reflected on such things and concluded after a lifetime of self-reflection that it is a good thing that they're not in charge. That consensus statement is that the world would have ended a long, long time ago. Can you, after God questions Job, respond the way that he does? In chapter 42 and verse 2, we read, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In the light of God's response, Job says in 42:6, therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes for questioning God. In the midst of his suffering, he could not clearly see God as who he is. But now that his eyes see him, he tells us that in verse 42 and 5, he repents in his thinking. Isn't that our case as well? When we're in the throes of suffering, our thinking can take us to some pretty dark places, can't it? We think false things about God, half-truths, which are really lies, presented to us by the evil one. God is unjustly making you suffer. But when we turn to his word, come before him in prayer, and see ourselves in comparison to who he is, suddenly things change, don't they? Are you there today? Have you fallen into bad or wrong thinking about your life's circumstances? Have you experienced failure and pain and think that you didn't deserve it? And you're asking, why is God punishing me? Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God, you see, is sovereign and does not need your permission. Let me shift our thinking for a moment to another aspect of providence, and us not wanting to make a mess of God's plans. As a minister, over the years, I have come across believers who are simply afraid of getting involved in doing kingdom works. When I inquire, I am told, it is because they are fearful of failing the Lord. They say that they cannot do it. They would rather sit on the sidelines than bring shame and failure at the feet of the Lord. Have you ever felt that way? Do you ever think that way? Do you shy away from proclaiming Christ to people because you're afraid that you're going to mess up explaining the gospel? Those of you who've done this live lives that are stuck in a neutral position. Afraid to go to the right or to the left when faced with decisions because they've experienced failure in the past. And let me be clear, not necessarily due to sin. I mean specifically because they have had bad experiences or a series of experiences that if they had gone to the right instead of to the left, things they think would have turned out better. So in some way, in their mind, in your mind, they messed up God's plans. I have some news for you. You cannot mess God's plans. No matter how powerful you think you are, it's not enough to overcome the Almighty. I'm reminded of a former pastor of mine, and perhaps I may have shared this story with some of you in the past. But it was about him having to make a decision which seminary out of two he should attend. He chose one, and after a full year of attending that seminary, he realized that it just wasn't a good fit for him. So he decided to go back home and reapply to the other one, was accepted, and eventually graduated from that seminary. At that time of his graduation, his understanding of providence was that God originally wanted him to go to the seminary for which he graduated from, but he had made a mistake. And thankfully, God got him to where he wanted to go in the first place, despite his error. After a decade of reflection, he realized he was wrong about that assessment. It was always God's providence that he go that year to the seminary for which he was unhappy. When it comes to making decisions for which we certainly have liberty, choosing one thing permissible over another thing permissible, we can become paralyzed because we don't want to fail God. And we've made decisions in the past that have led to some sort of failure or things don't work out smashingly. We think we failed God. We think we were disobedient. We feel guilty, and we don't want to do anything anymore. Not so. We can't fail God as it relates to his divine, eternal decrees. To say that we can fail his eternal decrees is to say that you have more power than God. We don't. I don't. You don't. Look at Jeremiah. He had been clearly called to a task, and he was to fail at it. God may do that in our lives as well. He had a purpose behind why Jeremiah was to fail. Now, in this particular case, he told the prophet. He doesn't tell us. And should you fail, he would have a purpose as to why you would fail. Fail. You cannot thwart God's plans. You cannot fail God's plans. No matter how hard you try. So then, we should then ask, how should you feel pain? Should you feel pain or suffering due to hard providences in your life? Is it okay to have emotions? Yes, it's okay to feel the pain. It's okay to ask questions. One of the problems we face is that we presuppose that God wants us to be happy and comfortable. when in fact the scripture teaches us that we will undergo trials and tribulations and suffering. In 1 Peter, we are told that we'll undergo sufferings like the Lord's, and it should not surprise us. So when we do experience suffering, we question God and His intentions towards us. The problem here is not God. It's our assumptions about what God should do or be for us. Unfortunately, we live in an era where there's this persistent teaching that says God wants health for us, and He wants wealth for us, and He wants nothing but comfort for us. And when this reality hits, and this reality hits, we suffer. We question God and His intentions. It's very important as Christians that our faith be grounded truly in God's Word, not in some wishful theology. I have heard it said, you can tell God anything if He wants to hear about it, and He wants to hear about it. You can be angry at God. I have heard it said, you can question God. I think we need to be cautious as Christians about how we are to approach this. There is a right way and there is a wrong way of asking why. There is nothing wrong with reflection upon what God is doing in our lives. I think that it's healthy for us to ask those questions for our faith. What is the Lord seeking to teach me through these hard providences? What might be some of the goals that God has for me in suffering? It's even okay to ask God why certain suffering has come into your life, why certain failure has come into your life. But we must be careful here and not fall into the trap that Job fell. Just because God allows us to be honest with Him about our pain, it does not give us a license that we are owed an answer, and that we should conclude, and this is the key, that He has dealt with us unjustly. Sharing your pain with the brethren is good. It's okay. It provides opportunities for each one of us to come alongside one another and bear each other's burdens, to comfort one another and provide for one another, and to hold one another accountable. It's okay to feel the emotions that come along with what you experience. But let us be careful not to make a public spectacle of ourselves and blame God of injustice. It has been said that we are prone to stop at second causes. It was the automobile mechanic that didn't do the brake job properly. It was the pilot who had been drinking too much right before the flight. We stop at second causes of our problems in our lives. But we must recognize and acknowledge that all things that come to pass because it was God's will. We cannot simply state that we are responsible for all our actions. And yes, we are. But God, who is all-powerful and all-knowing, could have stopped something painful from happening if He so wished. If it happened, it's because God wanted that to happen. And sometimes we spend all of our time wondering why. And ask, does He really love me? Sadly, at times we conclude, He obviously does. He doesn't love me, or He would have stopped it from happening. This is precisely the time that you must allow your faith to be defined by Scripture and not how you feel. God says that we will experience suffering in life, and we do. But how we feel at the moment cannot dictate how we are to understand God. We're not called to feel. We're called to believe. The gospel is not if you feel in Christ. It's if you believe in Christ. You cannot allow providence, hard providence, to dictate if you are in Christ. You cannot allow it to dictate His intentions and motivations, which possibly could lead to impugning His character. We are not called to only believe if we agree with God's plan. We are called to obedience, and we don't want to. Isn't it true that many of us are willing to accept a great deal of suffering if we know for what reason or cause? But it's so hard to suffer when we don't know what the purpose or the outcome is. Yes, sometimes we can look back over the months and the years of our lives and see how God would and did and is still using those hard providences of our lives. But sometimes we just can't see it. The truth is that even if you see a good outcome, it's probably just a tiny sliver of all of how God is using that suffering in your life. When we go through hard providences, we look for it. We look for it to make sense. And if it's not clear, we can go down some dark places. Have you done that in your life? What do you think? Well, some of us think, I must be doing something bad. God doesn't love me. I'm an unworthy person. But there are going to be times when it just doesn't make sense. And this is the time when your faith will be tested greatly. Do you believe what He says about Himself in Scripture? Do you believe how He feels about you from Scripture? We live by faith and not by sight. There will be times that you'll be put to task that will end up in failure. And yes, God planned that. And your failure will have nothing to do with your performance or your zeal to accomplish God's will as you understand it. Sometimes, God has us undergo a task that leads to failure. And yes, we try our best, and we do fail. Did God want it to fail? Well, if it did, yes. The answer has to be yes. Why would He devise a plan for us to fail? Good question. You guys ask good questions. I submit to you, that's the wrong question. In fact, we need to look at it from an entirely different paradigm. And I'm going to return to this in just a little bit. If God wants something to happen and He presses us into service, we should be flattered and glad that the sovereign of the universe is calling upon you to serve Him. So then, what if you have come to a place in your life where you think you failed God, or you know that you have sinned because of it? How are you to live now? Well, if you've sinned, repent from your sin and ask for forgiveness. Continue to live out your life exactly how God has called you to live in accordance with His revealed word at every step of your life. Just because you perceive you have made a mistake doesn't mean that you have failed God or failed in life. God has you exactly where He wants you every moment of your life. including being in this room having to hear this sermon. Stop. Listen. Listen to him as he speaks to you in his word. Obey and trust. He has a plan for you, and he is using you, his servant, for good. Good you can't see right now. Let's return to Jeremiah. What was his response after several years of this? Do you think it took a toll on him? Was he dishonest about his emotions and his feelings? In the back of your handout, you'll have Jeremiah 20, 14 through 18. I'll read it for you. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave. Her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see the trouble and sorrow and the end of my days in shame? You ever have days like that? Jeremiah was honest about how he felt. God listened. He had it recorded for our benefit. God understands how you feel. He does not push it aside. But like Jeremiah and Job, we must remember that when we are in pain, we only have a sliver of what is going on in the grand tapestry that God has created. We become myopic about our pain, and we want relief. There's a poem that perhaps many of you have heard, but I think it rings it out quite well. It's entitled Just a Weaver by Benjamin Malaysia Franklin. I hope I pronounced his middle name properly. It goes like this. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times his weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives his very best to those who chose to walk with him. Perspective is important for us in the midst of our pain. When I was getting my master's and my MBA, we used to do case studies to put things together. So let's do that right now, one of those together now. A case study on failure, suffering, pain, designed by God, and how it turns out. As you look above my head, standing is a symbol and a message of the Roman Empire of the first century. It communicates to all who would think themselves clever enough to topple the empire that should one try to do so, this would be their fate. Indeed, the two wooden beams that intersect one another is clearly a symbol of failure. The scripture tells us that this failure, from a human perspective, was a desired outcome from both the Jewish leadership as well as the Roman Empire. We're told in 2:22b of Acts, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." Simply put, from man's perspective, the task that the Lord was sent to accomplish ended in failure. He died. End of story. They freely did what they wished to do for their own reasons, for some unbelief. Others saw their actions as protecting their citizenry from destruction from Rome, and yet others moved by the desire to preserve their power. Nonetheless, they did as they wished and did so freely. However, what they didn't see was that all was going as planned. Whose plans? God's plans. In the process of God executing his Son, did Jesus not suffer? Did Jesus not feel the pain of nails going through his flesh? Did Jesus not feel the mocking and jeering being hurled upon him while blood seeped down his face? Blood that originated from a crown made of thorns placed upon his pate as a mock by the Romans. The pain of betrayal from people he poured so much of himself into, one from publicly denouncing him, and another for money. Why did not God prevent this failure? Why didn't God protect his Son? He is the Almighty after all. The first part of Acts chapter 2:22 answers this question. If you have it, let's read it together. "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge." It was God's plan for Christ to suffer and be murdered upon a cross. You see, what seemed to be the biggest, the most colossal failure was actually the plan of God. From a human perspective, God sent his only Son to fail at the hands of a cruel and vicious people. An innocent man died needlessly. Well, what do you think? We know that through this horrible thing that happened to an innocent man at the hands of wicked men was designed by God in his divine eternal plan to be used for good. You see, we have the interpretive lens that the scripture provides to help us understand why Jesus of Nazareth underwent this colossal failure. He was to become the scapegoat for our sins. Now let me stop here for a moment and have us consider the failures in our lives. I know of many, but the many I know is only but a small percentage of our collective failures in our combined congregation. Whether the failure or failures that you currently have in mind is directly related to your actions or it was at the hand of another, we simply do not have that same interpretive lens by which we do to the failure of that Jesus of Nazareth. We don't know. We really don't know. Sometimes we can look back and see positive things that come from those failures in life, from those hard providences. But the truth is, we really, really don't know the multitude of positive outcomes God intended from our failures. The fact is that those failures still may be bearing fruit in our lives. Positive fruit in countless ways, in countless other people. We just don't have that interpretive lens. A couple of weeks ago, I proclaimed Christ to a person who accepted the good news of Christ and asked him to be her Lord. 2,000 years after such a tragic event in the life of a backwater province in the greatest empire that the world had ever known, is still bearing fruit. What a wonderful failure, huh? As we close today, I would like to bring to mind a man whom some of you may know or have read about, William Cowper. William Cowper was born into a fairly wealthy family in the 18th century. He was tormented by his conscience nearly all his life with the unshakable conviction that he was eternally damned. Cowper struggled in the pits of despair for years and attempted suicide on 3 occasions. Cowper was admitted to an asylum in 1763, where he came to faith by reading the scripture. Upon his conversion, he writes, "Immediately, I received strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of Righteousness shone upon me." Those words of truth from Scripture were sufficient for his salvation. However, life wasn't rosy from then on. "Oh, that the ardor of my first love had continued," Cowper wrote. "But I have known many a lifeless and unhallowed hour since. Long intervals of darkness, interrupted by short returns of peace and joy in believing." Cowper is best known for penning the beloved hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." If anyone knows the mystery or the misery of dark clouds, it's Cowper. And his words are an encouragement when we find ourselves facing hard providences in our life. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a good God and that you are a just God. And you are almighty and merciful and loving towards us. Let us never doubt that of you, Father. And when we do, take our minds, we pray, to the cross, to remind us of the great evidence of your love for us. We pray that as this year moves forward, that we may have a greater understanding and a greater comfort in knowing that you are sovereign and everything is going according to plan, and that you would comfort us in the midst of our suffering. And we ask this so that you may be glorified in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.